this Christmas season, this time of year at our church, we've been considering the advent of Christ, his coming into the world, but we've been doing that through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. And the way we've been doing that, I trust, is also displayed to some extent to you that the advent is not really a single event. There is the first advent, the first coming of Christ that from our perspective has already occurred. The event that began with Jesus' birth centuries ago in the city of Bethlehem. But there's also a second coming, a second advent, a future time when Christ comes again in victory and in glory. And again, that's future to us, though how much future we cannot really know. Still, the prophets, when they wrote of the coming of Christ, often did not draw hard demarcations between these two comings, these two advents. And because of that, it seems to me that perhaps what we should observe by that fact is that though God has ordained all things to occur according to his will and according to his timing, that there is still a manner in which this grandeur and perfection associated with Christ's second coming and the consummation of his kingdom is really to be understood as being highly dependent upon what Christ accomplishes in his first coming. So strong is the connection between first coming and second coming that even though Jesus' birth should be understood as a beginning of his humiliation and his abasement, his lowering, after all he's left the heavens to take upon human flesh, what we still find at his birth are glimpses of the grandeur normally more associated with the time Christ comes again. We see what we might call at his birth supernatural events. There are angelic visits and proclamations. There are a host of angels who are rejoicing. There's an abnormal star in the sky. All happening somewhat near the time of his birth. And we also hear proclaimed about Jesus, what we hear proclaimed about him are perfections of the world that's associated with the time Christ returns, what it will be like then. And again, perhaps, all of that is because, to some degree, the glory of the second coming is interdependent upon Christ's work in his first coming. So we've looked at the words of the prophets on Sundays past, and we've tried to see, and at times tried to distinguish their references to both of these comings. And I hope that sort of helped us to realize that the birth of Jesus Christ really begins the most important life that has ever been lived in the history as we know it. His is the life that brings glory to the Godhead of which he is a part. And his is a life that makes it so that we who are his people are assured of eternity in his everlasting and glorious kingdom with our God forever. Well, today, this morning, I hope we see some of that again, and we see it this time when reading from another one of those prophets, reading from Zephaniah. We'll read together from Zephaniah chapter 3, the last verses of that chapter, the last verses of the book, verses 14 to 20. We'll do that after first praying and seeking the wisdom of God. So please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we read these pages written so long ago, and as we see things in them that might sound strange to us, we ask that you would be our guide and our leader. We ask that by your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts to understand your truth. By doing that, Lord, we hope to learn more of you and more about our Christ. We also hope to learn more, Lord, about ourselves and what it might mean to require of us. And so, Lord, as we always pray, open up your word, enlighten our hearts, sharpen our minds so that we would know your truth. Please do that, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So again, Zephaniah, third chapter, beginning at verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgment. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame for praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make all the people of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Of course, I don't know this for a fact, but I suspect that if I were to ask each of you in this congregation, name for me his or her favorite Old Testament prophet, that Zephaniah would not be the prophet who came to this world. He was one of the minor prophets, and though minor really doesn't address anything other than the size of the writing, all the prophets were important. The fact still remains that often a minor prophet is one who also remains somewhat minor in our lives. So let me begin just by saying a thing or two about who this prophet is and of what he writes, so that we all might better know his message. When the writings of Zephaniah begin, we are told that he writes the word of God, and that's to be expected. That's the work of any prophet. But we're also told that he is a man who has a genealogy. Now, it's not that the other prophets don't have their own lineage. Of course, they all do. But Zephaniah is a man who has his genealogy more particularly listed. And it goes back four generations. That makes him the only prophet of the Old Testament who comes even with that extensive of an identifiable history. And what makes that a bit more significant to readers is that his lineage, when it is taken back to that fourth generation, reveals that his great-great-grandfather a man who is named Hezekiah. Now, no specific information is given about who Hezekiah might be. But the length of the genealogy itself and its ending with Hezekiah's name most likely is for the reason that this Hezekiah is the former great and good and renowned and powerful king of Judah. That would make it so that this prophet Zephaniah was a man of royal blood, a man who came when he was born. So he would be a royal who is calling for his fellow royals and his fellow kinsmen, and really for all the Jewish people in general to end their apostasy and idolatry, to humble themselves and to seek their Lord. And to do that, if they were ever going to escape the very sure judgment of God. The first two chapters, judgment is at the heart of what Zephaniah prophesied. And the judgments from God of which Zephaniah wrote came in most ways to fruition in the 7th century before the birth of Jesus. Zephaniah proclaimed his judgment would come according to God's will, as God raised up a Babylonian army for the purpose of defeating and judging God's own people. The Jewish populace of Jerusalem would be laid to waste by the hand of God and worked through this army. Zephaniah then also wrote of how God's judgment would also come, really, to all nations of people. So Zephaniah is another one of the prophets whose primary message is one of God's judgment upon humanity. And in light of that judgment, he's a prophet who also prophesies in the new repentance. Yet this prophet's message, also just like many of the other prophets, also holds out a future hope. so this third chapter from which we have read, the last verses of the chapter from which we have read, are words that speak of that reconciliation of God and of the great blessings of God. Still, I feel I must point out again today, as I have on other recent Sundays, that this reconciliation and blessing is described in a way that is far more awe-inspiring than what Israel had ever known at any time. And really, it's also far greater than anything ever known by Israel or ever known in the history of all the world by any people. And so what is described in Zephaniah in so many ways has to be something that is for a future time. Just think of some of what Zechariah has said will happen. God's people will have no fear of evil. He, the Lord God, will be in the midst of his people. And while in his presence, in his people's presence, God himself will rejoice over us, we who are his people. He will rejoice with gladness. He will quiet us with his love. He will exalt over us in song. Can you fathom that at all? God is singing, and he sings over us. He sings for his people. What's more, he'll deal with all our oppressors, and he'll do that according to his perfect justice. He will save the lame. Disabilities seem to be removed. He will gather the outcasts. He will even change the shame of his people into praise and renown in all churches. So we have this prophecy, a prophecy rich in the blessings that God promises for his people. But they are blessings that seem so remote, even when we look around ourselves in our lives. They seem so remote from our experience, don't they? No fear of evil. Not in this day. One can even argue that the evil that certainly still exists in this world is more and more being centralized and more directed against the true people of God. We feel that at times ourselves, though in such a moderate manner in this country of religious freedom. Bakers and photographers who might face a new status of their chosen careers because they seek to honor God as they exercise their craft. But even more, we know that in other realms of this world, the Christian's day is a day that faces very imminent and gruesome threats from hateful instruments of death. The very least Christians of this world face imprisonment. The women face fire. No fear. Not so much. Unless the wars were resting in the present time of those divides. But without that, there is always a modicum of fear, especially as we live in a climate today like ours in which governments even want Christians like us that terrorist threats have been made against church gatherings like this very one that occurs on Christmas. Now, I don't say that to make us fearful or to dwell upon the human fear that we might have. But my point again is that the great prophetic words about a perfect era of time, words like these written by Zephaniah, seem often to be describing a world that seems nearly impossible to be real, according to our friends. Or at least, if real, we might tend to think of that a world that is very far away from our time. Yet Zephaniah is preaching God's word. So these promises are glorious and are God's promises. And though we should understand a future aspect, we should also know that all the promises God makes in his most holy word will indeed be fulfilled as he has promised them to be. This perfect harmony of life that Zephaniah describes will come to pass no matter what the circumstances might look like around us in the world. The time that Zephaniah wrote, things were very dark. Judah's northern brothers, the people of Israel, had already been exiled by foreign borders. Much of Judah, and very nearly all of Judah, except for Jerusalem, had suffered the same fate. why it was not entirely widespread among all, so that the threat of the Babylonian exile still loomed at Jerusalem and faced great enemies, while some within their boundaries still harbored idolatrous hearts. So when Zephaniah prophesied things like he had prophesied here, things really were dark in Judah. But we also heard that they remained dark in our own. And yet, we are to trust these promises of God. Just as Zephaniah called all of God's people to do, because these are promises from God. And our God is a trustworthy God, a most trustworthy God. And I would dare to say that simply by considering from a human perspective these prophecies of Zephaniah, and doing that in our own day, we who are Christians should have an even greater reason to be more aware of this trustworthiness of our God. We should be more aware of the very fact that we live in a time after the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and we can look back and see what's been written in the Word of God about the incarnate Word, and about his incarnate life, and better see that his earthly victory has occurred and will certainly bring about his victory. We read as a New Testament reading from the Gospel of Matthew earlier. And what we read was at a time when that angel from God, the angel of the Lord, came to Joseph, who was to be married. Who married? The angel told Joseph his betrothed Mary was to give birth to a son who would be the Son of God, one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And it was in that angelic proclamation that we were told by Matthew that what the angel said was linked to the fulfillment of a prophecy written by a different prophet, by Isaiah. A passage from Isaiah is quoted which speaks of the coming of Emmanuel, a name or the Messiah, a name which means God with us. According to Matthew's book, Isaiah chapter 7, it's found in Matthew and Matthew 1:23. And what we are being told by Matthew about Christ's fulfillment of that prophecy is that with the birth of Jesus Christ, and really with the totality of the incarnate life of Jesus, we as humanity have been given God's fullest expression of God's presence in this world. And we should read that as well in regard to what Zephaniah did. When Zephaniah writes, "The Lord your God is in your midst," we should also hear that truth and understand that with the birth of Jesus, God has come. Both Isaiah and Zephaniah are present with the birth of Jesus Christ, and with the earthly life lived by Jesus. We of humanity are blessed to have the inner presence of our lives and our lives with God. We're also told by Zephaniah And you can really go to almost anywhere in the biblical birth narratives of Matthew and read about descriptions of Jesus at his birth. And all of those readings would cause us to see that this kind of great blessing to be experienced when Christ comes again are always being linked as well to the context of the New Testament birth narratives. There is this relationship laid between this eternal, glorious future blessing. Thank you. Son who is able to accomplish for all humanity what his death on the cross accomplishes, the forgiveness of our sins, the freedom that we have from judgment, the changing of our shame into praise and renown, the praise and renown of Jesus. Now I know I'm getting done, but I've said a lot of this before the revelation. Jesus is born God in our flesh. His divinity and his birth is apparent. And thereafter is what makes his life and death and resurrection and his glory. The marvel is certain. And as I've said, what the birth and death of Mary say about Christ also shows that at his birth, this child who is God in our flesh is also these twofold perfect and distinct natures as we profess in our Westminster Confession of Faith. It comes from God, as God, meaning he's born again, born as brother. And we benefit from his humanity as we do from his divinity as the Savior of the world, the one who undoes the perfect death. He must live a perfect human life. And his human obedience is what's imputed to us in substituting for our disobedience. That's part of what assures us of that future glory. Now I know I'm going farther than what we specifically read in Zephaniah, but God in our midst, to be our Savior, you see, must also be man in our midst. A human being tempted as we are, but sinless, undeserving of death, but still capable of death and giving up a life. Able to be offered because of that humanity, given up and experiencing God's wrath, all of his humanity, so that we who deserve God's wrath will be spared from it. Christ, you see, was born for us, to live for us, and to die, and to take away our judgment. In him we are forgiven, spared from suffering and reproach, if we are from suffering. Rejoice and exult with all your heart. This is the Savior, born into this world when we were in the kingdom. He was born to live a perfect life, born to die upon the cross, born to save us despite all our disabilities, born to assure those of humanity who are